The following audio is from Fathom Church in downtown Littleton, Colorado. More information about Fathom can be found at fathomchurch.org.
Hey, good to see you guys. It's like real summer now, and it was the coldest week of the summer, so whatever. I mean, take it for what it is. Let's get into the Bible. We really don't have a whole lot of time, so please grab your Bible. There's a Bible under every chair. You can open a phone or a tablet. We're in Genesis chapter 29, right? This is how we do it here. We read through the Bible. It's not real fancy. So Genesis 29 is where we're going to be today. I've known the story that we're going to preach on today for years. You may have, if you've been in church for an extended period of time, you probably know this story as well. Genesis 29. I've taught it before. Like I've taught this to youth and to other people in the past. But I want to confess that I didn't really understand this passage. I even taught it without really understanding this passage until I heard a sermon on this exact scripture by Tim Keller, another preacher out of New York City. Great, I mean, brilliant guy. But he helped me understand this in a much, much larger way. So I can't take credit for this. This is really Keller's interpretation of this passage, but as you'll see, Keller would not say the things that I am about to say. So he's just smarter than I am. Okay, so as you're getting there, when I first met Marcy, my wife Marcy, she was actually dating a friend of mine. We were in college, and she was dating a friend of mine, and so I started hanging out with her through kind of our mutual group of friends. That's how I got to know Marcy, and I thought, man, dang, she is pretty cool. This girl's pretty cool, and we had fun together in this group. Like, we started kind of, you know, flirt joke laughing a little bit in this group, and I'm like, she's dating one of my friends, right? So, but whatever, you know, I knew I was attracted to her, like, right off the bat, and so the big problem that I saw in this kind of new friendship thing was my buddy. My friend who was dating her. So I began an operation, okay? This was, I called it Operation Midnight Burrito, which had no meaning, but every good operation needs a good title. So Operation Midnight Burrito was the operation, and the objective of this operation, of Operation Midnight Burrito, was to get Marcy to dump my best friend. Not my best friend, okay? Like, we're not really friends anymore, but whatever. Like, my goal was for her to see that I was the better catch to ditch that loser and start dating me. That was Operation Midnight Burrito. So here's what would happen. We'd hang out, and I would intentionally, like, sit near where Marcy is just so she could hear how funny I was, right? Like, make some jokes and, wow, he must be witty. And, like, how spiritually mature I was. Like, say a couple of good, like, godly quotes in those moments. As a Christian at a Christian school, that's kind of like an attraction, right? You kind of, like, lay it out there. And so, and then as we kind of got to be friends, she started, like, asking me advice on certain things about school and about faith. And I was like, ho-ho, look out, right? Like, I've got the counselor friendship kind of happening now. The operation was proceeding smoothly, but I knew it was time to start moving forward in this operation, and so it was time for this crux mission. So here, let me lay it out. Okay, it's autumn. A bunch of us from college are going to go to the corn maze as a group to go kind of walk through the corn maze, and Marcy's parents actually live close to where the corn maze is, and so we were going to go hang out at their house before the corn maze because they were going to prepare all this food, and we were college students, and where there is food, you will get college students. So we're hanging out at Marcy's parents' house, and I've never met them before. They had never met me before. I'm not the boyfriend, okay? The boyfriend is with us at their house. But this was, I had a plan, okay? Here was my plan. I hung out in the kitchen the whole night. There's like a dozen college students. I didn't hang out with them at all. I was in the kitchen next to the spinach dip bowl chatting up Mary Robinson. That was my plan. That was the crux of Operation Midnight Burrito, because there's a way to a man's heart and it's through his stomach. There is a way to Marcy's heart and it's through Mary Robinson. That I knew that if you chat up the mama, man, you're in with the daughter. This was a brilliant strategy, because you know what happened next? The next day, okay, Marcy's talking with her mom on the phone, and Mary Robinson says this, "Wow, that Chris Martin kid, man, he is a great guy. You should really date him." And Marcy's like, "Mom, I have a boyfriend." Well, I'm just saying that was the beginning of the end. It wasn't long before the current boyfriend was the ex-boyfriend. I made my move, and the rest is officially history. Church, today, what we're gonna see is how incredibly lame, incredibly desperate, and sometimes incredibly stupid people are when they're trying to find the person that they love. Just, you're willing to do insane things that regularly in your life you would never do, but when you're trying to like find that right, the right one, right, that person, it's like a part of your brain that is surrounding the reasonable side of your brain gets shut down. So people move across the country with no commitment from the other person to get with that one person, right? People quit jobs so that they can get jobs that are closer to that one person. People alienate friends and family for that one person. People get bad tattoos, like really bad. I don't have any of those, but they do. They get tattoos. They switch. I knew a person who switched their major in college just so that he could get in a class with the girl that he likes. So he changed majors. He didn't even want that major. He's now in a career that he hates, and that girl is long gone. But he did it because he wanted to be with that one person. And listen, all those things are actually T-ball in comparison to what we're going to see in our text today. Okay, that's what we're going to see. In a deeper sense, though, today's story, regardless of romantic context, like regardless of where you are, whether you're married or single or recently single again or something like that, this story shows us that there's a greater search that each one of us has in life that we're seeking to fill in romance. So that's what we're going to see today. Let me give us a little context as to where we are as we jump into Genesis 29. In Genesis 12, since Genesis chapter 12, we've been following one family, essentially one family that was started by this man named Abraham. And God would choose Abraham to start a nation that eventually would bless the entire world. And Abraham had a miracle baby. Baby's name was Isaac, okay? And then Isaac had twin sons, Jacob and Esau. We studied them for a couple of weeks now. And Esau was kind of the man's man, right? Little hairy. His name means red and hairy, which is the worst possible. Name your kid Elmo. I mean, essentially, that's what's happening. But we found out that Esau was a godless man, a God-hater. And then Jacob, his twin brother, who's about a minute younger than Esau, he was the exact opposite, right? We've talked about this ad nauseum. He's really into fashion, right? Uses a loofah, knew not to wear white after Labor Day, like drove a Mini Cooper. Like that's this kind of guy. And I'm going to be really bummed when we're done with him because I love making fun of Jacob. He's like ripe for comedy, but Jacob ends up swindling his brother Esau and he steals the blessing from his blind father. And in turn now, his bully of a brother wants to kill him, wants to murder Jacob. So Jacob runs for his life. He's headed to his uncle's house. We saw this last week. He's on the run. His first night, God shows up and kind of meets with him, but he's on the run. He's fleeing from his parents. He's fleeing from his home to go to his uncle's house and evade his brother's wrath, but also to find a wife, from his own family, from his own people. Now, here's the mental state of Jacob right now. Okay, that's the physical state. Here's the mental state. He's empty. Like, Jacob has an inner emptiness. We're going to see this in the text. But yeah, he has this blessing from his dad. He will be Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He will be the patriarch of the family. But he's been second best his whole life. Second to his brother in everything. His father loved Esau and didn't love Jacob the same way. And the only way that he ended up getting that blessing was through kind of a deception, right? And so for the first time in his life, Jacob is on his own. He's on his own. And what we're going to see is that he is desperate for relationships. He's desperate for success and approval and belonging. And he's going to do whatever it takes to find it. And listen, it's true for us the same way today. People who have this inner emptiness, like Jacob had, they tend to give themselves over to the hope of filling it with that one perfect person. So that's what we're going to see in our text today. Look at Genesis chapter 29. We're going to start in verse 1. Then Jacob went on his journey, and he came to the land of the people of the east. And he looked, and he saw a well in the field, and behold, three flocks of sheep lying beside it, for out of that well the flocks were watered. And the stone on the well's mouth was large, and when all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep, and put the stone back in its place over the mouth of the well. So these first three verses are really kind of just setting the stage for the first movement of this story, okay? Jacob, he finishes his journey. He finally gets to the place where he wants to be. He comes to where his uncle is from, and he comes to a well. That's the first scene, okay? He's at this well. And the way things that would happen in these shepherding communities around this time is that they would have one large well for the whole community to water and gather water from and all that, but they would have a stone over top of it. Think of like a giant manhole cover, because sheep are dumb and they could fall in, right? We've read a couple of weeks ago about like the idea of like filling each other's wells, and that's kind of like a combative way to like overtake your enemy. So they would always cover these wells to protect the wells, and essentially this stone is massive. It would take a couple of shepherds to move this stone. Now, look at verse 4. Jacob said to them, the shepherds who were there, "My brothers, where do you come from?" They said, "We are from Haran." That's where his uncle is. And he said to them, "Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" And they said, "We know him." And he said to them, "Is it well with him?" They said, "It is well. And see, Rachel, his daughter, is coming with the sheep." So Jacob said, "Behold, it is still high day. It is not time for the livestock to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go, pasture them." But the shepherd said, "We cannot until all the flocks are gathered together and the stone is rolled from the mouth of the well. Then we water the sheep." So this is, again, still more context. Jacob finds out that he is indeed in Haran, the place where Laban, his uncle, is from. And oh, by the way, here comes Rachel, okay? And that's Laban's daughter, who would be Jacob's cousin, okay? And she's coming to water the sheep, but the well's covered with this big stone, and it's hot, and the shepherds are like, "Forget this, it's too hot. Until all the sheep get here, we're not going to roll the stone away. We're not going to water them until they're all here." Verse 9, "While Jacob was still speaking with them, Rachel came near with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. Now, as soon as Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob came near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother." I love that part of the story. I love that part because the shepherds won't roll this big, heavy stone away. But as soon as Jacob sees Rachel walk up, remember, he's looking for a wife at this point, okay? He sees this woman walk up, and little genteel Jacob, like, muscles up. He's got skinny jeans on, right? And Italian loafers. But bro, muscles up, and he yokes himself up, and he lifts this stone, rolls the stone off all by himself. I mean, this is awesome. You know, there's something about, like, a good-looking woman that gives a guy an ability to do, like, superhuman things that he never could do without that motivation. And I picture Jacob at this point like a male model, right? Like kind of, I mean, he's dainty, and then he gets like manicures and you know, he drives that Miata. I mean, he's a little bit kind of, but I also see him as ripped, right? So that he can fill out those schmedium t-shirts real, you know, he just got to come out of that thing a little bit. So I'm just kind of picturing him ripped and also dainty. I don't know how that works, but that's male model in my mind, okay? So he sees this woman, he rolls the stone away, right? He's like, "Ah!" And he rolls the stone away and is like, "Hey, how you doing? You like that?" Right? And then verse 11. "Then Jacob kissed Rachel and wept aloud." So it's Jacob, okay? "And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's kinsman, and that he was Rebekah's son, and she ran and told her father." So, a couple of things to note from these verses. See, when we're done with Jacob, it's going to be a real bummer on me, because this is fun. As I mentioned, Rachel's dad, Laban, is Jacob's uncle, which would make them first cousins. So you would think, I would think, that would have quelled any romantic interest right off the bat. But, oh no, this is the Old Testament, baby, right? And being cousins is like a turn-on at this point, okay? So it's true, okay? In the Old Testament, being cousins with someone was actually making them ripe for the picking when it comes to, and it's still true in some backwoods places, right? Like Pueblo, I'm sure. Don't send me those Pueblo emails either, okay? Because I love Pueblo. I love leaving Pueblo, but okay, Jacob, second. Okay, so they're cousins, okay? That's the first thing to note. Second thing is this. Jacob not only just flexes for Rachel, he's not only like muscling the stone off the well, but he kisses her, which seems to me weird. Don't you normally start with hi? Like, hey, how you doing? Not like, oh, let me perform a feat of strength and then make out with you. Like, that does not seem like the normal progression of dating someone that's a little forward. And don't mistake this as a proper greeting for the time, okay? Because it's not. This is the only place in the entire Bible where we find a man kissing a woman who is not his mother or his wife. And so most commentators think this is very forward of Jacob. Okay, and then the third part is that he weeps aloud. So yes, it's Jeff, definitely Jacob, same guy. Then her father shows up, Laban shows up. Look at verse 13. As soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. And Jacob told Laban all these things. And Laban said to him, "Surely you are my bone and my flesh." And he stayed with him a month. Now, a couple of dudes kissing is a very normal way to greet family members in this time. So there's nothing wrong with that, okay? But the journey is now over. Jacob has made it to his end destination. He's with his uncle in Haran, and he stays with him for a month. Now we're going to get into the meat of this story because it just gets weird from here. Verse 15, then Laban said to Jacob, "Hey, because you're my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what should your wages be?" Now, Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Okay, we are introduced right off the bat to the fact that Laban, in fact, had two daughters, not just the one shepherdess, but two daughters. The older daughter, her name was Leah, and the younger one was named Rachel. We've met her. And Rachel is now described as beautiful in form and appearance. That's essentially a Hebrew way of saying this chick was fine, right? Like she was hot. Like she had it going on in all ways and shapes. And I mean, this isn't me being crass, okay? Literally in the Hebrew, when it says form, that means that her body was attractive. Form means body, okay? And when it says that her appearance was beautiful as well, her face was attractive too. She is the ancient Hebrew supermodel. That's what we're getting from this, okay? She's hot. That's Rachel. Now, on the other hand, we have an older sister named Leah. And Leah was not hot. She was a little homely, like, and that's from the text, okay? The writer of this passage gives us two pieces of evidence to say that girl was not she was the opposite, okay? First, here's the two pieces of evidence. First, it says that Leah's eyes were weak. Now, biblically, we're not exactly sure what that means. Like, it's hard to translate what weak eyes means. But notice that it's contrasted with Rachel's beauty. So there's some commentators out there who say, well, it must mean that she can't see very well. But that makes no sense in context, because if that were the case, it would say Leah's eyes were weak and Rachel had 20/20 vision. She could see a real long way. Like it's in the context of comparison with Rachel that we are told that her eyes are weak. So, it has to mean that her eyes in some way made her really unattractive. That's what it has to mean. Maybe they protruded badly from her face, but most commentators think that it was this, when she was facing east, one of her eyes was checking up on the north and the other one was monitoring things on the west, right? Like, you following me there? That's essentially what it means. And here, don't get mad at me, okay? I'm just the mailman. I didn't write this thing. I'm just bringing the letter to you. This is what the Bible says. The second way, okay? So the second way we know that she is unattractive, beyond the fact that she had weak eyes, is this. It says that the name of the older was Leah. And biblical names have biblical meanings. Remember, Jacob means deceiver? Well, Leah means cow. Cow. Now, Some of you might be going, hey, my name's Leah. Bummer, right? Right? Bummer for you. Your parents meant well, right? They were probably reading their Old Testament, looking for girl names. They found it. They were like, hey, that's a beautiful name. And so they named you Leah. They named your brother Judas. You know, they didn't put a lot of thought into this. They meant well. Well, so you might think, well, okay, maybe calling a woman a cow in this culture was not as offensive as it might be today. Nope. In every culture, you call a woman a cow, you're in trouble. Because here's how we know this, because Rachel's name means something as well. Rachel, that word means you, like you lamb, like a baby cuddly sheep. So you've got baby lamb and cow. Like, I don't know what Laban was thinking when he was naming his daughters, but he didn't have their futures in mind at that point. Do you see what's happening here? The writer is making it very clear to us that you've got ravishing Rachel and you've got lazy-eyed Leah, and that's what's setting up the conflict in this story. Now, guess, any question on who Jacob is going to choose at this point? Any guesses at this point who this man is going to pursue? Well, let's look at verse 18. Jacob loved Rachel. Obviously, right? Okay? And he said, I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel. So Jacob, and this is in response to Laban saying, hey, I should pay you for the work that you're doing. So he's like, hey, I love Rachel. I'll work 7 years. I want to marry my hot first cousin, Rachel, of course, right? And for those of you who think that the Bible is maybe a little archaic, thank God we live in a much more enlightened culture, right? Where attractiveness doesn't get you more points and get you the best cuts of meat and get you out of parking tickets, right? Like, thank God we live in a more enlightened society than the Bible. But church, this is, I think, the first glimpse, it's the first glimpse we get into how Jacob is actually dealing with his inner emptiness, okay? He is empty. He is empty from a father who never loved him well, from a brother who is out to murder him, and from a mother who was a bit smothering and was the only person in the world who loves him, but whom he'll never see again. And how does he cope? He wants a woman. He wants a wife. And a man in this culture would pay a bride price, known as a dowry, okay, to assure the father of that woman that he could, in fact, support this woman. And so what does Jacob have at this point? Nothing. You're right. Like, he's got his Backstreet Boy poster collection and a bag of mascara. Like, that's about all that we've got on this guy. He's broke, right? So Jacob says, okay, here's what I'll do. I'll work 7 years for you in exchange for your daughter. That's how I'll pay you. That's the bride price. That's the dowry. Now, that is an exorbitant price. I mean, it's overkill. Like, to put it in perspective, here's the going rate. The going rate for dowries in those days is 30 to 40 shekels. 30 to 40 shekels. And the average monthly wage was about 1.5 shekels. So I did the math. He's offering over 130 shekels, essentially, for this girl. Jacob is offering more than 4 times the usual amount for a dowry to marry somebody. Now, I have always thought, oh, that's real sweet. He really loves her. But what I studied this week is that what we're supposed to get from that price is this image that you have a guy here who is unhealthily obsessed, right? He's willing to do anything to get this girl, even pay 4 times, pardon, you know, the friend, what she's worth. This is the setup for the rest of the story. And sketchy Uncle Laban, he knows a sucker when he sees one, so we'll see what happens. Look at verse 19. Laban said this, it's better that I give her to you than I should give her to any other man. Stay with me. So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. Now, look real close at those two verses, okay? In response to Jacob's offer of 7 years of work, what does Laban say? I can tell you what he doesn't say. He doesn't say yes. He does not say yes. He makes an oblique, positive statement, And Jacob desperately wants him to say yes, and so he heard yes. Has that ever happened to you? Like where you really wanted someone to say something and they didn't say it, but you heard them say it? He's clouded. So Jacob works for 7 years. Again, verse 20, it sounds real sweet on the surface, right? Like, oh, those 7 years seem to him but days. Oh, he is so gaga over this chick. But what this means is that every day for 7 years, Jacob got up and he thought about Rachel. And then he went to bed and he thought about Rachel. He didn't do anything else for 7 years except think about this girl. He is essentially obsessed with her. And gentlemen, and I guess ladies too, okay? Obsession is not sexy. It's creepy. Obsession is not a healthy way to pursue another person. There needs to be balance. Be careful of unhealthy obsessions, okay? Because relationships like this, romantic relationships, can lead to places that are really, really bad. And here's how we know this was truly an unhealthy obsession. Look at verse 21. Then Jacob, this is after 7 years, Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife that I may go into her, for my time is completed." So when the 7 years are completed, Jacob says, "Gimme. I give me my wife. I want to go into her." Now that's a Hebrew euphemism. Everybody following with me on that one? That's that literally in Hebrew, Jacob says this: "I finished my years, give me your daughter, I want to have sex with her." Now, you might say, that sounds kind of crude. To go to your soon-to-be father-in-law, uncle, weird thing, and say, "Hey, give me your daughter. I want to have sex with her. I want to go to bed with her." Is that crude? Yes, it absolutely is crude. In fact, one Jewish scholar I was reading this week says this is so out of character for ancient Middle Eastern authors to state something this crude or blunt. And that the very fact that this is here in this way is evidence that the writer wants us to know the vulgarity that's going on in Jacob's mind. He is emotionally and sexually obsessed with Rachel. "Just give her to me. I've been thinking about her every single day. I can't wait to have sex with her." Like for 7 years, this is all he's been thinking about. He's been thinking about taking her to bed. Church, I think Jacob is dealing with disappointment and failure in his life the same way that many in our culture do. Maybe some of the same ways that you yourself have dealt with failure and disappointment. They search for the answer to life's problems and finding that one true romantic love, someone who's going to fulfill them and give them meaning, and someone who's going to make their life worth living. And under all of this, in this story, Jacob is like, "Finally, I will be worth something. I will be a man. I will have my father's honor if I just get Rachel." This is what Jacob is essentially doing. All of his mess of his life, all of his lack of being a man, every mommy and daddy issue, he's now seeing a fix in a 5'2" brunette. He's overwhelmed with this emotional and sexual longing for her. And church, I see this thing all the time. As I worked with high school students and college students and even adults, I see the same thing. It's not a problem unique to Jacob. Like, what are we going to do? How are we going to get rid of that sense, that inner sense that our lives don't matter? How are we going to get rid of the sense that in the grand scheme of things, we don't really matter? I know how. I'm going to find my one true love, that one person. And if I have that one person, then my life will be okay. And look what happens, verse 22. So Laban gathered all the people of the place and made it a feast. So at this time, what's happening is he prepares for the wedding ceremony. He says, "Gimme, gimme, gimme. I want your daughter for sex." And he's like, "Hey, I'm a man of my word. Let's do it. Let's prepare the wedding ceremony." And you don't have to know much about the Old Testament to kind of imagine this scene with me, okay? Laban shows up with Jacob's bride, who he has worked for 7 years, okay? And she would be wearing a traditional veil that would cover her entire face. She would be unrecognizable. It's this Jewish veil that would cover her whole face for the entire ceremony. So there's this procession from her home to the place of the ceremony. Then they go through the ceremony. And then following that ceremony, there's this huge feast, like a reception for that will last for like a week. But for the first day, it's just hours and hours of eating and drinking. You remember this from the Gospel of John. Jesus shows up to a wedding ceremony and they're all drinking. Well, that's what's happening here. Jacob is so happy. He's excited for his first night with his bride, 7 years, right? Like that's some sexual tension we're talking about here, right? And so he's excited. He's hitting the booze. He's getting prepped. And then after the party, he takes his veiled wife back to his tent in the dark, of course, right? No electric lights. And the combo of the veil and the darkness and the drink leads Jacob to take his wife and they spend their first night together. Like, Rachel, finally. Jacob feels, I imagine at this moment, like for the first time in his life, something has gone right. Finally, Rachel. Or so he thought. Verse 23. But in the evening, he took his daughter Leah, that's Laban, and brought her to Jacob, and he went into her. That's euphemism, okay? Follow me. 24, Laban gave his female servant Zilpha to his daughter Leah to be her servant. And in the morning, behold, it was Leah. Now, some of you have bad honeymoon stories, okay? You have bad honeymoon stories. Some of you are fresh back from your honeymoon, okay? So, like, I don't know. Okay, I don't know what those are. I have some bad honeymoon stories. I've told you some of them. I'll tell you them again. Three things happened on my honeymoon that made it less than perfect. First, I left my new wife day one sitting on the beach by herself because I was tired from the day and of travel, and I went back to the room and took a nap by myself. Not wise in Mexico to leave your wife of one day on the beach. The second thing that happened on my honeymoon is I got so dehydrated and sunburnt on day two that I passed out in the bathroom at midnight, hitting my head on a stone vanity, shattering that stone vanity, and getting a concussion, which then kept me in bed for the next 2 days of my honeymoon. Lovely. I did not want to go to a Mexican hospital. That's why I laid in bed and didn't deal with the concussion. And then I had to take both a Mexican antidiarrheal and a Mexican stool softener a few days later because of an unwise trip to a taco shack. That was my honeymoon. Not exactly what I was planning. And listen, you may have some of your own stories, your own honeymoon stories, but nothing like this has ever happened to you or me. Like, you did not roll over the next morning and say, well, oh, you're not your hot sister. That has never been uttered other than this one time in the history of the world. But let's keep reading. Let's finish that verse. And Jacob then said to Laban, what is this that you have done to me? Did I not serve you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me? And Laban said, it's not done so in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. So Jacob, literally, he goes to Laban furious, understandably furious. He got the cow, right? Are you following me here? Like, he is displeased. 7 years of work out the door. And he says, what's the deal? And Laban's like, it's not our custom. It's not the custom in our country to give the younger before the older. And I always wonder why Jacob, right in this moment, didn't just say, hey, you know what, brother, that information would have been really useful 7 years ago. Like, why didn't you tell me? But remember, Jacob was listening for what he wanted to hear, not what Laban actually said. And then, listen, he gives no, like, even if Laban's custom does this, like they don't give the older for the younger, it still gives him no right to legally do this. There was a dowry price paid. There was a ceremony. You can't switch the bride in the ceremony and say, oh, custom permits it. Like, that's illegal, okay? It's illegal. And I've always wondered why Jacob doesn't, like, put up more of a fight here. Like, why he doesn't just kind of say, hey, bro, by the way, I'm not taking the cow. I want the baby lamb. Let's make the swap right now. Like, he doesn't do any of that. Why not? Why doesn't he fight at all? You see, I think it's because when Laban said to him, or when he says to Laban, why have you deceived me? I think he realizes that the tables have turned. Because what does Jacob, his name, mean? Deceiver. He's the deceiver, and now he has been deceived. And how did Jacob even come to this point in his life? Like, why is he on the run? Because of his deception. And when Laban says, listen, it's our custom to honor the firstborn, I have to imagine that Jacob remembers at that point how he had stolen the birthright of the firstborn. And then just like Isaac, his father, had reached out in the darkness of blindness to touch his son, thinking it was Esau, Jacob had deceived him. So Jacob now is reaching out in the dark to his wife, thinking it's Rachel, when it was really Leah. You see the pattern here, the reversal here? The deceiver has been deceived. Jacob is brought face to face with who he really is. And he doesn't say anything. We'll look at verse 27. Complete this week, complete the week of this one, he's talking about Leah, and we will give you the other also in return for serving me another 7 years. Jacob did so and completed her week. Then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his female servant Bilhah to his daughter Rachel to be her servant. So Jacob went into Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah. And he served Laban for another 7 years. Guys, Jacob is so obsessed with Rachel at this point that not even this deception by his uncle can deter him. And so he gets Laban to agree that he will work another 7 years, and he'll also get Rachel as his wife. So that's 14 years for the girl that he wants. That's 8 times the dowry price. And graciously, Laban gives Rachel to him right away, instead of making him wait another 7 years, right? It's like he got Leah on layaway, and then Rachel he bought with credit. You see what I'm saying? Like, that's essentially what's happening. So in the matter of 1 week, Jacob marries 2 wives who just happen to be sisters and his cousins. And it says he loved Rachel more than Leah. You think this is ripe for conflict? Anybody else feel a little uncomfortable with this story? Like, it's going to be. You'll see it. We're going to start into that next week, But think about this for just a minute. How bad would that have been for Leah? Like, poor Leah. I mean, all her life, she's grown up in the shadow of her stunning sister. And the only way that her deadbeat dad can get her married off is to get some guy crunk and swap her out in the dark. That's essentially what we just read. And hear me, Leah knows it, because she had to be a culpable participant in this plan. Leah is the unwanted one. Leah is the ugly duckling in this story. Leah is the one who is rejected. Leah is the one who people looked right through. Leah is the one who has been ignored for years. She's the one who has to join in her father's deception to get his blessing. But hear me, Leah is just like Jacob, right? They're different, but they're the same. Jacob and Leah, not Rachel. They're the ones who are, in fact, soulmates here. They were made for one another. And so, church, this whole story, that's where we're going to end today in the text. This whole story is about a search. Jacob is on this search for meaning and for purpose and for love. And every one of us is on that same search, whether you're married or you're single or whatever. And listen, we are all just like Jacob. Because Jacob thinks his answer is in riches, in wealth, in sex, and he's going to do whatever it takes to get it, right? He'll burn whatever bridges he needs with his family, and he'll pay whatever price it takes. 14 years, he'll do whatever it takes to get what he thinks will fill him up. Church, what do you feel like in your life you couldn't live without? Like, what's that one essential thing that you need for happiness? Are you like Jacob? Is it romantic love? Is it a spouse? Is it a future spouse? Are you like what we're going to see next week in Rachel and Leah, these 2 wives who are going to duke it out over family, thinking that their belonging, their meaning is going to be found in having and sustaining a family? Is it in the respect of your friends? Is it in the praise of people? Is it in money? Is it in job? I mean, I don't know. What is that one thing for you that you just feel like, and as soon as I get that, I've got it figured out? See, the problem is you're not going to find what you're looking for in any of those things. I mean, that's what we're seeing in this text. I have a quote I'm going to put up on the screens. Old Testament scholar Derek Kinders puts it like this. The words, "Behold, it was Leah," are the very embodiment of man's disappointment with life. And this moment is a snapshot of the disillusionment man has experienced from Eden onward. Here's the truth, church. All the blessings of the world turn out to be Leah's. No matter what you think Rachel is, like in the morning when you finally wake up and are sober-minded, it's going to turn out to be Leah. Every time you get into a relationship or start a new job or a new marriage or a new hobby or endeavor, like you think, this is it. This is what I've been looking for. This is finally going to make everything right. This is my Rachel. You really have that Jerry Maguire moment, right? You complete me, right? Like that moment, I can just assure you, man, she looks like Rachel now, but in the morning when you see her in the full light of day, she's going to be Leah. And I'm not saying that to downplay how good marriage can be. I'm just saying you can't find your fulfillment there. That's too much weight for a spouse to take. They cannot be your God. So listen, I think we're Jacob in this story. I find myself in Jacob's shoes in this story in my life. I think we're Jacob's, but I also think we're Leah. Like, are you somebody who's been rejected, betrayed, deceived? Are you Leah? I mean, do you feel unloved, unwanted, unappreciated, just like Leah did in this story? Man, I think the message about Leah is that God knows what it's like to be rejected. See, God doesn't just love Leah, but he actually became Leah. He became the son of Leah. We're going to find this out next week, but Leah will produce a son named Judah, and Judah is going to be the son who brings forth the Messiah. God understands rejection. He came to his own, and they received him not. So if anything, God is, from what we can tell in the scripture, attracted to people like Leah. He's attracted to people. He knows and he cares. So listen, if you feel ugly, not just like physically ugly, but in any way broken, busted, not the way that you wish you were, don't you see that the God of the Bible knows and cares? Like Jesus Christ himself would be a man acquainted with grief, a man dejected, a man who was ugly. Isaiah said that he was ugly, that we couldn't even look at him. He had no appearance that we would like. Jesus Christ became weak and ugly so that when we believe in him, his righteousness is imputed to us. So do you realize that if you look like Leah, then in God, in Jesus Christ, you actually always look like Rachel? Like the appearance of Leah is covered by the Rachel of Christ. So church, if all of our pursuits are eventually going to lead us, prove themselves to be Leah's, to be unfulfilling, to lead to disappointments, then what's the answer? Like, what is the answer then to, okay, it's not in my marriage, it's not in my kids, it's not in my job, it's not in my 401k. Like, what's the answer then? What's the answer to the question of, well, I'm seeking for something, what is the answer? Well, I'm glad you asked, because it's Jesus. I mean, I know it's church, but it's Jesus. Jesus is the true relationship that we need, that we seek. Jesus was the one who could give Jacob the love that he craved, a love that went beyond a physical attraction. And Jesus was the one who could give to Leah the beauty and acceptance and love that she so desperately desired, that she was willing to go to lengths of deception to try and get. A love that did not need to be coerced, a love deep and fulfilling. And Jesus is that relationship that you're seeking for too. The arms that you are seeking are his arms. Of any pursuit in the world that you feel like I need that to be fulfilled, His arms are the only ones that will fulfill you. So we're all Jacobs and we're all Leahs. And the only answer to our searching can be found in this beautiful story of ugly Leah. Let's pray. Father, I'm grateful for an ancient and yet relevant story that you would see fit in your sovereign and divine will to be preserved for millennia for us to read and learn from today. God, thank you for the journey that you took Jacob through. And we don't see this yet. We won't see it for a few more chapters, but bro's going to get it. He's going to understand it. And I thank you for the journey that you take us on as well. The journey where we are searching for meaning and for purpose and for life, but we search in wrong places that ultimately fail us. And I pray, Father, for my brothers and sisters in here, for men and women in here who do not yet believe, that they would see that their ultimate fulfillment can only be found in Christ. And then, God, I also pray for folks who feel a little like Leah this morning, who just feel like they've been chewed up and spit out and dealt an unfair hand, and that things just haven't played out the way they thought. And they're maybe thinking, you know what, if I just took the matters into my own hands, if I just do a couple of things differently, if I just kind of jump in on the deception, on the coercion, then maybe I'll get what I'm looking for. And God, the gospel truth is that the only way that a Leah finds beauty is in Christ. So for folks who are kind of downtrodden and lost, who are hurt and feel ugly, Lord, remind them the goodness of the imputed grace of Jesus. That Jesus is the true Rachel that we get to be when we believe in him. He takes our ugly and gives us his beauty. That's the great exchange on the cross. God, thank you for this message. Thank you for the shadows and the whispers of the gospel that we find in them. I pray, Lord, that they move us to the very depths of our soul, that we would bow the knee to you, and that we would ultimately try and follow you more because of them. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.